The reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 32 to 42, and that's to be found on page 975. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward.
It'd be great if you could find Bibles again and turn up page 975, Matthew 10, verses 32 to 42, if you've closed them. And you might also just like to be armed with a pen and one of those little post-it notes for our question time after the talk. Perhaps if a question comes to you during it, you'll want to perhaps just note it down now. Shall we pray? Father God, where else have we to go when you alone have words of eternal life? Thank you for this chance to look at some of those words of eternal life today. And we pray that they might challenge and change each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. On a Sunday afternoon, your friend races pigeons. Your mother visits her aged aunt, and your colleague goes to the gym. You come here to Emmanuel. And somehow, in their minds, those activities are basically the same sort of thing. Us meeting here on a Sunday afternoon is just another hobby. Just another group of people to help. Just another way of feeling good about yourself. Perhaps somehow we've given the impression that's what being a member of this church, that's what being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. Well, this afternoon's passage corrects them and us, doesn't it? For as Jesus continues to instruct that group of first disciples he formed around him and all who have followed them since, he makes it very clear that following Jesus, that being Jesus' disciple means giving him your whole loyalty and your whole love and your whole life. It's not just something else to do. Something else to do on a Sunday afternoon. First of all, following Jesus means giving him your whole loyalty. Your whole loyalty. Look down and at verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. It's made very clear, isn't it, there, that Jesus wants your whole loyalty, that he wants my whole loyalty. Be disloyal to him, and he will no longer be loyal to us in heaven. And immediately we begin to panic, don't we? We begin to panic. We're all now thinking of those times when we haven't acknowledged Jesus, when we haven't acknowledged our relationship with him before other people. There was that time down in the pub, sitting having a drink with our pigeon-fancying friend when he was laying into Jesus and we sat there in uncomfortable silence. We didn't say a word. We didn't say a word in Jesus' defense. Is that now it? We've blown it? Verse 33. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Well, no, we haven't blown it. We haven't blown it. Peter, one of the original hearers of these words, famously disowned Jesus three times and was forgiven. So that's not it. We haven't sort of blown it this time. We can and we have been forgiven. But it is a fair warning to us, isn't it? That we need to continue to be loyal to Jesus. It isn't just a matter of having made a decision back on the 17th of March 1997 to follow Jesus and everything now being all right forever. No, consistent and public loyalty to Jesus is being asked for, isn't it, here? It's what following Jesus involves. Our whole loyalty is demanded by him. So does Jesus have that? Does Jesus have your whole loyalty? I wonder what your friends would say. What would your friends say? Does anything about your behaviour show them that your greatest loyalty is to him and that church is not just a hobby when it comes to you? Or, to be honest, does your pigeon-fancying friend come across as sort of more committed to his pigeons than you are to Jesus? He wouldn't let people lay into pigeons down at the pub in the way that you're happy to let people lay into Jesus. That might sound like a bit of a silly example, but we've got to recognise, haven't we, that some of our friends are committed enough to funny little hobbies to take some abuse for them. Any sort of pigeon-fancying friends we have would be one example. Or any sort of train-spotting friends, or any friends of ours that sort of cover their books in plastic would be other examples of people who are willing to take abuse for what are funny little hobbies. But if they're willing to take abuse for what is a funny little hobby, why are we not up for taking some abuse for following Jesus? By acknowledging him as our friend in front of our other friends, publicly defending him to them if necessary. What about your behaviour? What about my behaviour has shown my friends that Jesus has our greatest loyalty? If we're not willing to take a bit of abuse for him, well, of course our friends will write him off as less than a funny little hobby for us. That insignificant in our lives, and therefore that insignificant in their lives too. When truly following Jesus means giving him your whole loyalty, what shows your friends that you have given your whole loyalty to him? Secondly, following Jesus means giving him your whole love. Your whole love. Look down now at verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Could Jesus make it any clearer that he wants our whole love? Love anyone more than him, and we're not worthy. We're not worthy of his love. And again, we immediately panic, don't we? I love my mum and dad very much. You love your children immensely. I'm always aware of how I don't love Jesus enough I'm sure you are too. Is this it? Have we blown it this time? Verse 37 couldn't be clearer. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Have we blown it? Well, no. God tells me to love my mum and dad very much. God tells you to love your kids immensely. But it is a fair warning, isn't it, to us, that we are to love Jesus more. It's a necessary reminder to us that the first and the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And that it is complete obedience to that command, that first and greatest commandment, that makes possible complete obedience to all the other commandments too, including the commandment, love your neighbour as yourself, love others, love your family too. Our whole love is demanded by Jesus. So does Jesus have that? Does Jesus have your whole love? I reckon it's our families that would best answer that question. Does anything about your behaviour show them that the great love of your life is the Lord Jesus? That church is not just the equivalent of visiting some elderly relation on a Sunday afternoon? Well, for some of us, I guess, the answer to that question is a very definite yes. Your decision to follow Jesus has meant a very definite break with your family, your relationship with your dad, with your mum, with your brother, with your sister will never be the same again, because you have very clearly made Jesus your first love. They've seen that very clearly, and they very clearly haven't liked that. And so spending time with them over the Christmas break will be an annual painful reminder to you all, really, of the change that your following Jesus has made. Jesus, the great love of your life, is incomprehensible to them. They never ask you about him. They never ask you about church. You used to be so close. And now the most important person in your life is someone that they want nothing to do with. Giving your whole love to Jesus has come at quite a price. But for others of us here, if we're honest, there's no such evidence that Jesus has our whole love. In fact, quite the contrary. Our parents, our spouse, our children always trump Jesus, because we, to be honest, love them more. We love them more than him. Look at our diaries. A look at our bank statements. A look at our hopes and fears would confirm that. So time with Jesus is sort of squeezed round time with everyone else. Giving to Jesus' church is from what's left when our family has spent more than they really need. Your hopes and fears for your children are more about their educational and career prospects rather than an overwhelming desire for them to love the Lord Jesus more. If I asked your parents, if I asked your spouse, if I asked your children, your siblings, who you love the most, what answer would they give? What answer would they give? What evidence could they provide? Truly following Jesus means giving him your whole love. Your whole love. Thirdly, following Jesus means giving him your whole life. Your whole life as well. Look down at verse 38. Jesus says, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now Jesus very clearly wants our whole life. If you're not willing to lose your life for him, well, again, you're not worthy of him. Not worthy. And yet again, we all panic. I mean, I like to think of myself dying a brave martyr's death for Jesus, you know, with a wonderful speech and a great prayer and sort of no horrible screams. But I can't really see myself being that brave. And looking at me today, you'll probably agree. Looking at you, I'm not sure you'll be that good either. And so once again, is that it? Is that it? Have we blown it? Verse 38, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Well, no. We shouldn't tie ourselves in knots as to whether we would be up for being burnt for Jesus at some time in the future. Instead, I think this is an encouragement to us to work out today whether we're willing to sacrifice ourselves in smaller ways. The battleground now is not a battleground that would involve me being tied to a stake and burnt alive. But the battleground now is whether we're willing to sacrifice any of our sort of middle-class creature comforts, our career prospects, our retirement plans for him. For our whole life, every part of it, is demanded by Jesus. So I need to ask you again, does Jesus have that? Does Jesus have your whole life? What would your colleagues at work say? What would your colleagues at work say? Have they noticed in your talk about the latest cars and electronic gadgets or promotion prospects or long-term dreams that you consider your life to be Jesus's and not your own? That you are willing to sacrifice, if necessary, all of those things for him? Or do you let them get away with thinking that your decision to go to church is comparable to their decision to go to the gym? Just another way of feeling good about yourself, of using up a few hours on a Sunday afternoon. No one looking at Jesus' life could fail to see that his life was one of self-sacrifice for others. A life that literally saw him pick up a cross, drag it up a hill, and die for others crucified on it. Well, here we're told that following him means doing similar things. Sacrificing ourselves. Sacrificing our time. Sacrificing our money to serve at Genius Church. To visit the housebound for the Greenway a GP's surgery. To open up your home to strangers. No one should be able to look at your life. Nobody should be able to look at my life and fail to see that they are lives of self-sacrifice for others, as Jesus poured out his life for other people. We're being asked here to do exactly the same. Exactly the same. But we do that with the promise that as we pour ourselves out, he, as it were, will pour himself in. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. No sacrifice for Jesus, no life sacrifice for him will be wasted. No, all will be rewarded. Truly following Jesus means giving him your whole life, but then receiving eternal life as a reward. Are you ever frustrated with the sort of lack of progress we seem to be making evangelistically? The lack of progress we seem to be making sometimes with our friends and our family and our colleagues. Perhaps it's because at the moment they might be able to write off our church involvement as just another hobby, just another group of people to help, just another way of feeling good about yourself. So just imagine for a moment the impact if our behaviour made clear that Jesus demands and that Jesus has our whole loyalty, our whole love, and our whole life. Our church commitment wouldn't be able to be written off so quickly anymore. They would have to take Jesus. They would have to take what we say about him a little bit more seriously. And they'd no longer be able to write off Jesus as just a good teacher, just a nice man as well. For a Jesus who demands these sort of things, a Jesus who says things like those things in verse 33 and 37 and 38, cannot be, as they sometimes claim, just a good teacher. A Jesus who is willing to have families torn asunder for his sake is not just, as they perhaps sometimes think, a nice man. No, anybody who ordinarily demands these sort of things, who says the sort of things that Jesus says here, would rightly be written off as a despotic psychopath, wouldn't they? It is the Hitlers, it is the Stalins, it is the maniacs of history who have said to their followers, I want your whole loyalty, I want your whole love, I want your whole life. That is not the sort of thing a good teacher, a nice man from ancient Palestine, says to anyone. But then a maniac could not and would not have healed a leper, cured paralysis, calmed a storm, driven out demons, raised a girl from the dead, brought sight to the blind, all with a couple of words or a brief touch. No, maniacs can't do the sort of thing that Jesus did. And so Jesus can't be written off in that way. But the Messiah can do these sort of things. The Messiah can. And all those miracles that we've looked at over the last few months have shown Jesus, haven't they, to be the Messiah rather than a maniac. God's long-promised king was going to do all of that and more, according to the Old Testament, and did. According to Matthew's Gospel, according to his eyewitness account that we find in the New Testament, these chapters we've been looking at together. And the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the fact that Jesus is God's long-promised king, means, of course, that he and he alone can demand these things. He alone in all history has the right to come up to you today and say, I demand your whole loyalty. I demand your whole love. And I demand your whole life. Because, of course, he has given us his whole loyalty. He has given us his whole love. And he has given us his whole life on a cross at Calvary. He can rightly ask everything of us because he has wonderfully given everything for us. And it is crucial to remember that. It's crucial to remember that that is the context in which these demands come. Especially if you've been sitting there and you've been challenged, that you haven't yet given him all of your loyalty, that you haven't yet given him all of your love, that you haven't yet given him all of your life. For the way that that is going to happen is not you trying a little bit harder come Monday morning. The way that's going to happen is you constantly reminding yourself, us constantly reminding each other, that the one who asks all of this is the one who has died for us. The one who has or who will heal us from our diseases, rescue us from the storms of life, drive out our demons, raise us from the dead, bring sight where we are blind. It is only when we grasp all that he has done for us that we will be willing to give our all to him. How do we grow in love of anyone we're struggling to love as much as we know that we should? That interfering parent, that angry spouse, that disobedient child, that annoying sibling, that needy friend. Well, if we've got any sense, we pause, don't we? And we spend some time just thinking about them. Remembering what is so lovable about them. Recalling the love that they have shown us, the love that they have shown others in the past. And a great way of doing that, when it comes to Jesus, has been to study Matthew chapters 8 to 10, hasn't it? It's why we should keep coming back to them again and again and again. Perhaps read them again before you go to bed tonight. Or read them again over the course of the next week. For in them we have been constantly reminded, haven't we, that it is worth putting our hands, our lives, in his hands. Because they are the best. They are the most loving hands in the whole universe. They not only created it, but now through the nails that have been nailed through them, they are gently healing it too. And so we need to put our life in his hands. That is very simply what Jesus is asking you and asking me to do this afternoon. Put our lives in his loving hands. Having shown us all term how safe we will be there. In a way, this passage is really the application of everything we've been learning together as we've looked at Matthew's chapter 8 to 10. And the application is now just entrust everything to Jesus. Put everything in his hands. Turn yourself over completely to him. To him, God's long-promised King, God's King of authority, God's King of grace. The Jesus who said to the paralyzed man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." The Jesus who said to that woman who had been bleeding for 12 long years, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." That Jesus says to you and to me tonight, "Give me your heart. Give me your heart. Give me everything." In response to the loyalty, in response to the love, in response to the life that I gave for you. Let's pray. Father God, we need your help. We need your help to keep reminding us of how your Son Jesus has given everything for us. His whole loyalty, his whole love, and his whole life. And we need that so that we will respond by increasingly giving him our whole loyalty, our whole love, and our whole life. We pray this now in his precious name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Ed. One of the things we said last week was that one of the reasons we just work through bits of the Bible rather than just sort of picking bits is because we don't want to just sort of present an airbrushed Jesus. And when you work through bits of the Bible, as we've been doing, you end up hitting bits that you wouldn't necessarily choose to hit because they're so challenging, so demanding. They raise so many huge questions. And I guess our passage today is a bit like that. And we want to be the sort of church where people know it's safe to ask questions. So we're just going to spend a little bit of time of quiet to reflect on some of these things, to get our questions clear. There'll be some questions coming up on the screen just to help us to do that. And then while you're doing that, you may want to write down a question you'd like to ask of Ed on the post-it notes that are on the tables. And there'll be a hat going round that will gather up the notes. And then we'll spend some time looking at those together. People often say, you know, are we allowed to talk during this bit? Well, it's not exam conditions. Of course we're allowed to talk to the people next to us if they came with us, they're friends. But don't bounce someone who's looking as though they just want to be private. We respect one another's privacy. So do bring up your questions, and we've got about, well, unhurried time, you know, nearly 10 minutes for doing that. Should we pause there and let's begin to think through some of these questions? Apologies if we don't have time for everyone's question. I'm trying to sort of put them in sort of representative piles. So some from the hat, and there may be questions you want to ask from the floor as a follow-up. Here are a couple of sort of questions that go together in a way. Why all this talk of making ourselves worthy and earning rewards? I thought there was nothing we could do for that. It's a very good question.
Yeah, I, We've got to recognise that the Bible, the big theme to the Bible is grace, isn't it? And it's nothing we can do to make him love us more, that it is all grace poured out to us. But we've got to recognise at the same time as the Bible being very clear on that, that none of us are earning our way to heaven, the Bible's also very clear at just pointing out to us that those who have grasped grace, those who have grasped how good and loving God is, respond to that grace in giving God our whole loyalty and our whole love and our whole lives. So the big Bible context is that this is in response to God's grace to us, and this is us showing that we have grasped how much grace he has shown us by responding in this massive way to the even more massive grace and love and loyalty and life that God has given us in Christ. I don't know if that helps.
I guess I sometimes think of it as he has freely given us a relationship with himself. But who is he? He is the King of the universe. So the shape of that relationship is one where we give him all loyalty. But the very fact we've got that relationship is a gift. It's a wonderful privilege. But it is a relationship with the King, not with an old mucker sort of thing. Here's one, a similar sort of thing, is how do the stark challenges and the heavy obligations of these verses sit with, for example, Matthew 11, 28-30?
Which, of course, I know off by heart, but I just wanted to check that I've remembered them rightly. Which say, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I think that's why it's probably worth coming back to that. You know, how, if we've been challenged tonight and we think, I'm not giving back to God all that I should be giving back to him in response to the grace that he's shown me, if we're thinking, right, it is a try harder tomorrow morning, we'll have missed it. And to be honest, all that we read here in Matthew 11 won't be true. It will feel awful and we will be crushed by it. And we won't get it. But if we think, actually, the way to more and more give back to God what he deserves is actually appreciating more what he's already given me, that will help it feel like it's meant to feel here in 11, 28 and 29, in the sense of it's not a complicated thing. All we've been asked really to do is just to wallow in God's love to us. Every day, just think, you know, how can I grow in my appreciation of how much God has given to me in Christ? And it's that that will lead to change. And it's that that I think we'll feel as it's meant to feel here in Matthew 11, 28. We'll not feel weary and burdensome to wallow in the love of God and to sort of seek to respond to that in our lives. It will feel joyful and wonderful. Mm.
Your picture of putting our life in his hands really struck me as very, very helpful. Because that is when we're free, when we're resting, when we're safe. But all those other loyalties, when I love my career more than Jesus, it's because I'm not putting my life in his hands. So it sounds like a sort of demand, love Jesus more than your career. But actually it's a call to put the whole of your life in his hands, which is, you said so beautifully, that that's where we're safe.
It's worth, isn't it? You know, that's why I challenge you perhaps to read through Matthew chapters 8 to 10 again this evening and just keep asking yourself, is this the sort of person I want to give everything to? Ask yourself as you see him dealing so gently and wonderfully with all those needy individuals, is this the sort of person I want to give my whole life to? And I think that you'll find, as we have found going through Matthew chapters 8 to 10, that the answer is always yes. This is exactly the sort of person I want to give everything to.
Yeah, thank you. Probably, maybe time for a couple more, but here's one. Here's a difficult one. I was in a really difficult one. Jesus says,
easy so far.
No, not they've been easy so far, but Jesus says, Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 10, 34, I did not come to bring peace. And several people ask that sort of a question. Why doesn't Jesus practice what he preached?
As Jesus talks to his disciples, beginning of Matthew chapter 5, he says, you know, yeah, blessed are those people who bring peace, who bring reconciliation to people. And he would stand by that. He does say here something quite different. But, you know, do not suppose I come to bring peace to the earth. It's interesting that to get the sort of peace that he's wanting, the reconciliation with people through himself and his death on the cross, the sort of first step to that lasting peace is going to be the sort of conflict that's talked about here. It's going to be conflict in families because one member of a family has said, I stand with Jesus and are giving everything to him as he's given everything to me. And the rest of the family are going, who is this Jesus? We want nothing to do with him. The hope is that over time, that one Christian in that family will share the reconciling peace that Christ brings through his death on the cross so that it spreads out for the whole of the family. So in some ways, you know, the big aim is to bring peace and reconciliation between human beings. But this is just recognizing that along the way, that is going to bring conflict within families, conflict within the workplace, conflict in a whole number of areas. It's a reality check of what it will look like on the way to that.
Yeah. Thank you. A number of people asked that question. Does that help? Does anyone want to kind of follow up on that? Or? I think that's certainly the story in my life when I became a Christian. You know, my family were at war with one another. And wonderfully, my mother and brother have become Christians, and now we're at peace in ways we never were before. But I suppose it started with conflict, in a way. Yeah.
And we keep being told, haven't we, in this series, again and again and again, that there will be, you know, temporary hard times, temporary suffering, so that the full wonders of the kingdom that Jesus is going to bring in will happen. And this is probably just another example of that.
Yeah. Thank you. Is there anything that anyone else wants to say from the floor? Want to wave a hand and ask a question, or just at the back? Shall we run with the microphone? Have you got a big loud voice? You've got a fairly loud voice. Yeah.
If I was set an exam paper on grace tomorrow, I would not get 100%. Okay? If I was set an exam paper on grace on the last day of my life, I doubt I'd get 100%. Okay? So I don't think we're ever going to, as it were, I've got grace sorted. I can move on to the next exam, whatever the next examination is. But I am told that growth in my Christian life and a greater surrender to Christ, but in sort of old-fashioned terms, is always going to be based on my grasping how much he has done for me. And so, you know, I mean, very simply, my greatest need as a Christian and your greatest need as a Christian is just a daily reminder of grace, which would mean that each day of our lives we're growing in our appreciation of the grace, of the goodness, of the love that he's shown us. That is my greatest need each day of my life. And I know that it's on the days in which I have grasped God's grace most that I live for him most. I'm sure that's the same that is true for you. You think that there's those times which you really have been going fully for Christ are the times when you had best grasped the gospel. And so that just gives me a helpful priority, isn't it, for today and for tomorrow. And that gives us a helpful priority for each other as a church to think through, how can I be daily remembering God's grace? How can I be daily reminding other people of God's grace? Because it's that that will naturally lead to all of this. And will mean that each day I would do better on an exam if an exam was set. And that on the last day of my life I will feel grace and know grace more than I do today.
Yeah. That's right. That's right, isn't it? I want to walk away when I don't think he's good. I think he's a despotic dictator.
Yeah.
And grace reminds me how good he is. Of course, yeah. I put my life in his hands.
And I know we haven't got small groups tonight, but just, you know, something to speak to each other in our small groups, or, you know, with other people we meet over coffee and tea might be, you know, if we're not doing this, how can we grasp his love more? How can we remind each other of his love more? How can we actually do better in this so that this just happens naturally because we've all grasped the gospel more?
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Ed. Let's do keep talking about these things together. We need one another to think these things through. But we're going to respond to some of the things we've been hearing in song, words that really help us to respond on a heart level to some of these things. When we see who he is, And when we see what he is like and what he's done for us, then the chorus is spot on. I turn and trust in you. I put my life in your hands when I see who you are. Let's stand and sing.